Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 331, and last time we were in Numbers 12, major problem in the family of Moses, rebellion, rank rebellion when you think about it, and Miriam apparently seems to be the center of it, and the way it is written makes it very plain, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman, and so the story was that envy, jealousy, entered into their hearts and minds because Moses married another woman. Now the power, you know, was shifting from their point of view. And instead of confronting it for what it is, well, they used the excuse of the woman to speak against Moses himself. Because now Miriam, apparently, and Aaron felt a little bit threatened. Somebody comes in between, and that's oftentimes the case. And so they thought, well, they've got the right, you know, to be their counselor with Moses. And obviously now that he's married again, you know, he's got a wife and he's happy, and, you know, spending more time with her than with them. And they don't like it. And so envy enters into their heart. And, you know, the usual story there, sort of a soap opera in one sense. But they've done something that was extremely horrible in the sight of God. And he was very angry. And he was watching it. And he was watching their attitude. And then that finally brought it into the front, you know, the forefront, that is, and they spoke against him, you see, speaking to each other, obviously, and speaking against him, and so they allowed it to go too far. You know, this is what a root of bitterness happens to people when they begin to think about certain things, and then gradually they, you know, they think about them more and more, and they allow them to lodge within their heart, and they become feelings and emotions, and they turn into envy and jealousy, and they just lose themselves. They don't see straight anymore after that. It's sort of a form of insanity. And they were in that state of mind. And God was extremely displeased with that. And we're not talking about just, you know, some of the Israelites griping and complaining and things like that. We're talking about the, you know, the top leadership there. And within the leadership, we see that. Well, that's pretty common, unfortunately. As soon as power is an issue. And this is what it became to them. So, I mean, the story is told here, you know, because he married the Cushite, but obviously that was not the issue. The issue was power, covetousness for power, not having access to it as they had before that, you see. And then the envy and the lust for power and the covetousness and the wrong attitudes that enter with it. So this was sort of a catalyst, you know. And God enters into the picture and is extremely furious, and he calls them to come over, you know, just suddenly sort of barges into the conversation as they're talking, and he calls the three of them, and Moses may not know what is going on behind his back between these two, his own brother and sister, but then he gets involved in that, and God calls the three of them, and he tells them to come in, but he's not speaking to Moses at this point, he's speaking to Aaron. And to Miriam, especially to Miriam, she was the most guilty, apparently, you know, how women are. They get more emotional about this kind of matters. And so she was obviously more involved because there is another woman now. You know, she knew her brother Moses, you know, she's responsible for his rescue since he was a child. And, you know, she feels like patronizing him. And here it is, another woman comes in between. For a while, you know, there was no woman in his life because he sent his first wife away, and Miriam felt pretty comfortable there. And here it is, so another woman enters into his life, sort of Johnny come lately, and whom does she think she is? And so forth and so forth, and she gets to this attitude, well, God is going to deal with this matter. And so he tells them, basically, that in contrast to them, that Moses is a very meek man, and he's very faithful, you see, he trusts him in everything. And when they were talking like that against him, you see, it was not just a personal thing. It was authority and it was power. Now they were speaking against him on a personal basis. And he let them know that he's speaking in essence, that is, they're speaking in essence against him, against God himself. And so he dealt with it. So he tells them, Moses, my servant, in verse 7, he is not so. That is, I don't deal with him the manner I deal with you or other prophets that you're going to have. He's in a very unique position. He's so close to God. He likes him so much. He's so much like him in many ways, in spite of his shortcomings and as a human being. and his, you know, oftentimes outburst of wrath and anger, you know, as he throw, you know, he threw the ten, that is the tablets of stone. He got so angry, he just threw it on the ground, and God told him, because of that, you'll have to make another set yourself now. I'm not going to make it. But nevertheless, here's a man that was an extremely meek man. And this is a person that was totally different than what he used to be as a general, you know. Things didn't go his way, he just took care of it, like, you know, he killed the Egyptian, and then he's functioning that way. And then 40 years, God made him a shepherd to learn humbleness and meekness and humility, and he learned his lessons very well. And he was not a greedy man for power and authority, and he was not covetous for it. When God gave him, and to begin with, he didn't want it. You see, well, here are people who want power and authority. And that's the nature, unfortunately, of the overwhelming majority of leaders, whether it be in the church, whether it be in politics, wherever it may be. And so, obviously, God is, you know, extremely furious with that. And so he tells them, in contrast to you, he's not so. He's not, you know, the kind of a person that you are, and he's not like the prophets that God would speak to them only in a vision. To him, I speak face to face. And he is trusted in all my house. You don't trust him, but I do. He cannot handle that authority that I gave him, but he can. You see? So he says in verse 8, and with him do I speak mouth to mouth, even manifestly, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Eternal does he behold. There has never been a man like that. You see? That was so close to God. And that God manifested himself to him and spoke to him face to face. You know, he went up to the Mount of where God was, Mount of God, and he was there. And he spoke to him face to face 40 days and 40 nights, and then another 40 days and 40 nights. And then he came down shining, you know, with that brilliance that came from him, because he was in the presence of God. No other human being has ever experienced that. And that's why when Moses said, you know, another person is going, God is going to raise to you just like me. You see, the only one that fulfilled it in the history of mankind since that time was Jesus Christ, even though the Jews don't like to acknowledge that. You see, they're stuck with this statement here. How do you explain that? No man ever fit into that position. So either Moses was a liar or he was speaking the truth, and they are the liars. And again, they treated him the way they did, just like Miriam and Aaron, because of envy, because of jealousy, because of power struggle in their own sight. That's the way they looked at it. You see, they were afraid he's going to take it away from them. And God says, Moses is different. He's in a different, unique category. No man is ever like him. And so he sees the similitude of the Eternal. And he says, wherefore, then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant, you see, against Moses? You should have been afraid to realize that here is a man in that state, in that relationship with me, and he should have never said that. Verse 9, and the anger of the Lord was kindled. The anger of the Lord was kindled against them. So he was really upset at them because of that, and he did not even say any word after that. He just left. So you can imagine that. He stood there, he spoke to them, and he just took off. He was so angry with them. And it's quite a scene. And it's something that you never want to experience in the entirety of your life, ever. And poor Moses and Miriam and Aaron were just shaking at this point. And this is what happens. Verse 10 we read, and when the cloud was removed from over the tent, not while the cloud was there, but when it was removed from the tent, the presence of God was gone at that point, and behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. In other words, as long as God is there, she's not going to be leprous, because that's an unclean condition to be in, and he's not going to be in the presence of uncleanness and unholiness. So only when he took off, then he smote her with that leprosy. And mind you, it was Miriam who was smitten with a leprosy, not Aaron. Aaron was a high priest, even though he had the same attitude. You see, but he's a high priest. He has to continue to serve before God, so God did not punish him for that, but he punished Miriam. And apparently she's the rebel rouser. She was the one staring Aaron. She was the one that working on him, being in that state of mind herself. So she's the one that had to bear the brunt of the punishment. And Aaron himself was severely rebuked at that point. So that's as far as God was going to go with him, and hopefully he learned his lesson once and for all. And so we read, and Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, O my Lord, lay not, I pray you, sin upon us. So he recognized what that was. For that we have done foolishly, and for that we have sinned. So he's repenting, he's in a mood of repentance, he's coming to himself. He understands that. And so this is what he's saying here. You know, he's acknowledging his sin, not only talking about Miriam. In verse 12 he said, Let her not, I pray you, be as one dead. In other words, if God was not going to heal her from that, she certainly would die from that, and that would have been an extremely shameful thing. And so he said, Let her not, I pray you, be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. Now, what a description. Verse 13, And Moses cried unto the Eternal, immediately he does it, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech you. And God heard his cry, and obviously God was not necessarily interested in her being the prophetess and a leader in Israel and on helping with the women and things like that, to be in that condition, but he just wanted her to learn a lesson. And that was one lesson that generally God would use against people who walk in darkness and evil. You know, from this point, way down the road, 1,500 years down the road, the rabbis, you know, reading this account, and they thought, well, I guess that's the reason why there were so many lepers in Israel, because of slander. And so they came up with this idea that leprosy is the result of slander. You know, in other words, anybody who slanders, you know, gets lepers. Obviously, that's not the reason for it. There are many other reasons for it. But, you know, that's what they came up with. And so Moses is pleading with God to heal her. And verse 14, well, God replies, he's there in the neighborhood all the time. He's listening, he's watching, you know, although he did not remain there right at the door in the tent, or the tent, you know, where he stood earlier. But he's up there, he's listening all the time, you see. God is not far away from his people. And sometimes we forget that, you know, we walk through life and we act, you know, through life and we do this and that and we get wrong attitudes and bad attitudes. And we fight and squabble, you know, that is, you know, we have frictions and divisions and things like that, as if there is no God. You see? But God is there all the time, watching. You see? And now and then he intervenes, depending on how angry we get him. And so he pleads with God. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not hide in shame 7 days? In other words, she's got leprosy, but even if you know, her father, and that was a very shameful thing when your father gets very mad at you and angry at you and spits in your face, you're going to be so ashamed that you're going to hide for 7 days. You're going to be unclean. And so he used that terminology. And you have to understand the culture, you know, to understand the statement. Otherwise, you know, the statement would not make sense. But, you know, one of the worst insults, rebukes or punishment that your father can throw at you is spit in your face. You know, when people spit in the face of others, you know, that's the most horrible, shameful act. Very humiliating. And so I said, this is what her father had done to her. She's going to hide for 7 days, you know, out of shame. Everybody's going to look, you know, they would realize what a horrible thing she had done to deserve that, or he has done, or whatever. And so he says, let her be shut up without the camp 7 days, and after that she shall be brought in again. So apparently she was healed, but God says, and just like the law of leprosy, you know, if a leper is unclean, he has to be outside for 7 days and be unclean. And so he says, in essence, throw her out, just like any other leper and sick person or whatever it may be. And what a humiliating experience that was for her. You can imagine how devastated she was after that. She certainly never had that attitude ever again. And you can imagine, you know, her attitude toward Moses after that, that of total meekness and humility, learning her lesson until the end of her life. And we don't know how long she lived after that. But Certainly, Miriam learned a lesson, and all the people of Israel that heard about it, they had learned a lesson. At least the ones among them, they know, they had a heart in them, because many others did not. They continued to speak against him. And this story became, you know, a very important one in the nation of Israel. And you can imagine how many people talked about it and spoke about it and used this example and learned from it. And God wanted that lesson to be etched and engraved in the hearts and the minds of many. You do not treat the servants of God in that manner. You see? And so he said, well, that's the way she's going to be, outside. Just like another statement, dogs are without. So she was treated in that manner. You know, unclean thing, you're outside. And here it is, the prophetess, Miriam the prophetess, the older sister of Moses, at the height, at the pinnacle, you know, of power and authority, so to speak, there, you know, with Moses. Now look where she is, out there, an outcast. See, God is not a respecter of persons. So people that get into this kind of an attitude, and for that matter, against anybody, you see, God is going to take care of them one way or the other. And so he made it very plain. Those who exalt themselves shall be humbled, and those who humble themselves shall be exalted. So we are, in our sense, are the ones who write with our own hands and our own deeds and feelings and emotions and thoughts, our verdict, our destiny, you see. And we should be mindful of that. That's why Christ told us, by your word you shall be judged. So we are the ultimate judge in that sense of our own conduct, our own behavior, and therefore our own destiny and our own outcome, whatever it may be, our own future. Verse 15, and Miriam was shut up without the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And so people are wondering, why aren't we taking off? Well, Miriam is outside of the camp, and everybody talks about it. What a very shameful and humiliating experience to go through. You see? Well, that's quite a lesson. And so they did not journey until Miriam was brought in again. Totally devastated at that point, and humiliated, and in shame, and certainly she did not go outside for a long time. That's very pathetic, very tragic. Verse 16, and afterward the people journeyed from Hatzeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. And it seems to be that after that, there was never any mention of Miriam again in the entirety of the manuscript. I don't think so. At least I don't recall any mention of her. And so we go now to chapter 13, where we're going to read another story. In this case, another case of rebellion by the leaders of Israel. Now first we have Miriam and Aaron rebelling against Moses and against God in that sense. And now we have the story of the rebellion of the leaders of Israel, who are going to be sent as spies into the land against Moses and against God. Story after story, you know, of evil conduct and rebellion and witchcraft in that sense. As God told Samuel to tell Saul, that, you know, stubbornness is, you know, is a sin of witchcraft. And these people were stubborn, you know, they were not willing to listen to God and humble themselves before God. They want to do their own thing at all times. In chapter 13, verse 1, we read, and the Lord said, spoken to Moses, saying, send you men that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel. You know, I'm the one giving it to you. You know, I send those spies. You know, you don't have to worry about anything. I'll be with you. Well, they didn't think that way. And he said, this is what you do. So I'll give you the land of Canaan. Send them into the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their father shall you send a man. So God tells him exactly what to do. And everyone, a prince among them. He didn't name them by name at this point, but he says, I wanted to send the top leaders there, many of the, not the elders necessarily, but, you know, younger people, but, you know, chiefs among their peoples. And he said, this is what you do. And Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the commandment of the Lord. All of them, men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now, this one are the 12 princes, you know, top, all the leadership of every tribe. These were, you know, leaders, chiefs, but not the ultimate rulers of the tribe. And so he sent them, and they were heads of the children of Israel, and these were their names, of the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, Shammua, the son of Zakur, of the tribe of Simeon. Maybe God named them by name, maybe he did not, we don't know. All we know that these are the names of these people. He just told them to pick up the leaders. And of the tribe of Simeon, so Reuben is the first one, is the firstborn, so now the order of the choosing is from the firstborn. And Simeon was the secondborn, and so he takes one from Simeon. And Shaphat, the son of Hori, and notice there is no Levi, here is the third in line in terms of birth, but obviously Levi is not in that category since he's in the tabernacle, and so they go to Judah, who is the fourth one, but in this case the third, and of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Yefuneh, everybody knows his name, of the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph, and of the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun. Well, this is not the order now of birth at this point. And of the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu, the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi, of the tribe of Joseph, speaking about Manasseh. So Manasseh oftentimes was called the tribe of Joseph, you see, while Ephraim was called by name, the tribe of Ephraim. And so you see throughout the prophecies later on in the history of Israel that oftentimes when God speaks about the tribe of Joseph, he refers to Manasseh. And he was the firstborn. And so he was of the tribe of Manasseh. Gadi, the son of Susi. Of the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gemali. And of the tribe of Asher, Setur, the son of Michael, Michael. And this is one of the first time, actually, when you see this name, Michael, Michael. And he was a Danite. I'm sorry, from the tribe of Asher. Verse 14, of the tribe of Naphtali, or Naphtali, Navi, the son of Vophsi, of the tribe, you know, these are names that, you know, people are not familiar with nowadays. They are so far away from them today. You know, we have totally different names, except some of them, like Michael, Michael, and then Joseph, you know, people things that are still used today, or Manasseh. Most of the other names, they are unheard of. As a matter of fact, even they are unheard of among the Jews today or in the past many, many centuries, since they traveled to other countries and obviously began to take other names. But, you know, there are certain names that they continue to keep with them, like the names of the tribes of Israel, the names of the patriarchs, but not many of these. And gradually people, you know, as they traveled to other countries, they lost those names. And of the tribe of Gad, verse 15, Geuel, the son of Machi, these are the names of the men that Moses sent to spy out the land, that is the land of Canaan. And Moses called Joshua, the son of Nun, and he was from Ephraim, and he was the one that was sent from that tribe. And so when he first called him, his name was Hoshea. In other words, up to this point, his name was Hoshea. That was his official name. And at this point, God apparently inspires Moses to change his name from Hoshea, Hosanna, that's what it means, Hosanna, save us God, to Yeshua, which means God the Savior. And that was very deliberate on the part of God at this point. He's, in essence, letting us know that as the first Yeshua, God the Savior, led his people into the land to conquer the land, so will his spiritual counterpart, you know, the type and anti-type, Jesus Christ. Jesus means Yeshua also, God the Savior. He will lead Israel into the kingdom, back into the land of Israel, when he's going to bring all the children of Israel back into their land, which would be the kingdom. You see, for them, just like the first one, was their kingdom. Only this one is going to be both spiritual and physical. And so, you know, this is not a coincidence here where Moses is doing it at this point. Obviously, there was a conversation there between him and God tells him, well, I want you to change his name, and this is what is happening at this point, and that's what Moses records here. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, get you up here into the south, and go up to the mountains. So he gives them directions what to do. And see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and what the land is, that they dwell in, whether it is good or bad. Well, obviously it's not bad, you see. Well, a lot of these things, in essence, Moses already knows, God tells him, and God is going to take care of that anyway, so they don't have to worry about the fact that they are many or not, or strong, or whatever it may be. You know, all this becomes trivia when God is with you. But nevertheless, he wanted them to bring that report and to let all of Israel know about it. And obviously, the outcome was not good, unfortunately. And so this is what he tells them to do, to see whether the land is good or bad, or and what cities they are that they dwell in, whether they're in camps or in strongholds. Well, obviously, they were in strongholds and in camps. Verse 20, and what the land is, whether it is fat or lean. God already told Moses, he told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that the land is a fat land, blessed land, with abundance, and God is going to abundantly bless it. And but nevertheless, he says, in other words, check it all out and let us know exactly how it looks like. Not that it matters in the sense of God, he's not limited. Even if it is not good land, God is going to make it a good land. But as it is, God already made it very plain to all the fathers that it is a good land. But this is a description that we hear here, and there are obviously several reasons for it. And he said, you go and do that, and verse 20, and what the land is, whether it is fat or lean, whether there is wood therein, in other words, forest, or not, and be you of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Well, they were not of good courage. You see, oftentimes, when God gives us a commission, this is one thing that we have to have, courage. Because, you know, it's not always an easy position to be in, or a task that God gives us. And so, he tells us to be of good courage. What does that mean? That means we do not fear what we see. We do not, you know, fear the adversity or the adverse conditions. What we should fear is God. And we should trust in God. And when he is with us, we should not fear. So what happens when people fear? That means they put their trust, or they take their eyes off God, and they put their trust, or they fasten their eyes on the wrong things. That's idolatry. That's why at the end of the story we read, one category of people who are not going to be in the kingdom are the people who are fearful. Because fearful people do not put their trust in God. They put their trust in anything else but God. They have no faith in God. They do not believe that he can deliver them. And so this statement that you read here is a very, very profound statement. And we're going to see it many times throughout the entirety of the Bible, where God always tells his people to be of good courage, not be afraid. Look what happened to Peter. Christ tells him walk, and he walks on the water. Okay, well, it takes courage to get out of the boat, and he was brave enough to do it. But what happened as soon as he took his eyes off God, of Jesus Christ, of the Redeemer, of Yeshua? Of Joshua. You see, Yeshua, the Savior, well, he had no Savior at that point, and he sunk. And then he cried, oh Lord, save me. And then Christ saved him. So, when we walk with God, we need to be of good courage. Why? Because God is with us, and that's what David was saying. The Lord is my shepherd, whom shall I fear? But what happens when the Lord is not your shepherd? You fear everything and everyone. You see, and that's what the Israelites were all about, unfortunately. The Lord was not their shepherd. No matter what he did for them, they didn't have the courage, as they should have. And the second generation had some of it as they entered into the land, but then even they lost it as time went by. And so, he said, be of good courage and bring off the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So, that was the time when, it's basically summertime, when the grapes are ripe, you know, way into the summer. And so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin in Hebrew, Zin in English, unto Rehob, at the entrance of Hamat. And they went up into the south and came into Hebron, today an Arab town with very few Jews there, and an awful lot of commotion there, and bloodshed, and hatred, and malice. And Ahiman and Hebron is not far from Jerusalem, so they were in that area at this point. And Ahiman and Sheshai and Talmai, the children of Anak, so these are three guys that live there, big bullies of the neighborhood, the children of Anak, and Anak means giant, and you know, that's terminology that is used to this very day. Whenever you see a tall person in Israel, you say, oh, that's an anak. So they were there, and they were the leaders, obviously, of people in the area, and people were scared of them. And so they saw them. Hebron was built 7 years, so God is injecting a piece of information here through Moses. Hebron was built 7 years before Tzoan in Egypt. It is a town in Egypt, Tzoan, that is a very ancient city, and God says that Hebron was built even before here, because the people, obviously, migrating from Mesopotamia, from Paddan Aram, between the rivers in Babylon, they migrate through Canaan, then they go down to Egypt. So obviously, Canaan will be older than Egypt because of that. And so Hebron, that particular city, was built 7 years before Tzoan, and Tzoan is in Egypt. And from the name Tzoan come the word that later on became gypsy. The word gypsy in Hebrew is Tzoani, or Tzoanim, the gypsies. And some speculated that's what the origin of the gypsies from this area. And so this is what the city is all about. And they came in, we read in verse 23, and they came unto the valley of Eshkol. Eshkol means cluster. And cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And that's the reason why they call that place the Valley of Eshkol. In other words, that's a name that was given to it later on. And they took also of the pomegranates and of the figs, so the fruit of the trees that were ripe at the time, so we know it is late summer. That place was called the Valley of Eshkol, that means later on, because of the cluster which the children of Israel cut down from then. So it's a name that was given to it after that. And they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. So 40 days, because of that, 40 years in the wilderness, you know, it's a number of significance, has different meanings in the history of Israel. Verse 26, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, this is where they were at the time, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, told Moses that is, and said, we came unto the land whither he sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. But how be it? You know, somebody say, you know, they had the Yabatitis disease. Oh yes, but. Yeah, but. And, you know, that's the nature of people who really do not have courage, who do not set their eyes on God, who forgot all about God, who is leading them, who brought them out of Egypt, who performed all the signs and wonders and miracles. All that was forgotten by the wayside. Nobody remembers that, you see. And that's when, fortunately, the children of Israel, including the people of God, the spiritual people of God, with the Holy Spirit, a lot of them function this way to this very day. Oh yeah, those things, this and that, but, you see. And so, we are in trouble one way or the other, oftentimes because of that. And so they say, how be it? The people that dwell in the land are fierce. So what? And the cities are fortified. So what? And very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak. So what? If God is with us, so what? You see, but you can see their attitude at that point. Totally disheartened. And their eyes are not on God at all. And so this is what they tell Moses and the people. And Amalek also dwelt in the land of the south. And remember the problems we had with Amalek. It was a fierce nomadic people, you know. Go here and they go there and they ransack places. Men of war. In other words, travel everywhere. Evil everywhere. So they were bringing a bad report of the land instead of concentrating on the good and then thinking about God, who is going to take care of all these matters. And so God oftentimes, when he deals with us, he deliberately oftentimes sets stumbling blocks in front of us to see what are we going to do with it. Are we going to say, well, no big deal. The Lord is my shepherd. Whom shall I fear? He's going to take care of that. I don't need to worry about that. Or are we going to say, oh man, trouble is ahead of us, and totally forget about God? And that was their problem at this point. And so they're saying, look at all these bad things. Oh yeah, you know, it's a wonderful land. Look what we brought. But, you know, all that doesn't mean anything, because look at all the problems we are going to encounter there. God is not in the picture at all with them. Now, that's very unfortunate, and, you know, we should learn a lesson from that. No matter how tough and stiff and difficult the situation was, that's exactly what Christ told us. Hey, that's the kind of life I'm going to give you. You see, you're going to have a lot of blessings, but with persecution. You see, with persecution. What does that mean? That means I'm not going to be there with you. You see, of course I'm going to be with you, but you are going to have to also go through the persecution. So we have to develop the attitude, in essence. This is what he told them from the beginning of time, to be of good courage. And you do not need courage when nothing happens, when everything is nice and smooth and easy. The only time you need courage is when trouble is ahead, when great obstacles are in front of you. And so God makes those things happen. That's what he said, I'll give it to you with persecution. God is causing the persecutions oftentimes. He's using people and circumstances and things like that, beside what the devil does on his own. But he wants us to see, are we going to trust in him and look to him, or are we going to set our eyes on the persecution or the people behind it and totally forget about God and lose courage and just like the spies here, they totally give up on God and then behave like little children, whimpering and crying and things like that, where is God? And so this is what is happening here. And so they say, well, Amalek is also in the south, and the Hittite, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanite dwell in the sea, along by the side of the Jordan. In other words, the whole land is taken. We've got all these problems. What are we doing, Woe unto us. Things like that. Well, in contrast to that, Caleb, verse 30, and obviously Joshua is also with him, the only two that retained, their sanity and courage. And so verse 30, in contrast to the other spies, we read, and Caleb stilled the people toward Moses and said, we should go up at once and possess it. Now, Caleb is of the tribe of Judah, the line of Judah. Well, that's the spirit of Judah. For we are well able to overcome it. Why? We are able to overcome it because God is with us. That's why. He didn't mean, that we are just human beings on our own. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And you see, the issue was not we or them. The issue was God. And they forgot that. And they departed. In other words, they're telling them, no, we're not going to be able to do it. We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they spread an evil report. So that's not the end of it. They just continue to do it. Now they spread, as they go back to their homes, to their tribes and all that, they spread an evil report of the land which they had spied out unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have passed to spy it out is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. Imagine what kind of a spirit entered into them. You can see the demons at work. You can see the devil at work there. And that's why we are warned. Be careful. Be vigilant. Our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we are warned to stand still. Resist him. Be of good courage. Not give up. Not give in. And no matter what kind of an enemy is ahead of us, what kind of an affliction, disease, horrible adverse conditions in our lives, regardless, we are warned not to give up. Well, these people were giving up. And so they're saying, the land is eating its own inhabitants, and spoke anything evil, they could about it in a malicious way when you think about it. And so they said, the land that we went to spy eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Now suddenly, they become giants. And verse 33, and there we saw the Nephilim. Nephilim were the giants, the sons of Anak, who come of the Nephilim. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Well, God told us it's not wise to compare ourselves among ourselves. And when we look at a problem, no matter how great it is, we do not compare ourselves with that problem. But we remember, God is greater than all. So it was a test of faith which all of them have failed, with the exception of the two, the Lion of Judah Caleb, of the tribe of Judah, and Joshua, you see, they swear of a different spirit. They had courage. Why? Because they trusted in God. That's the only time you have courage in the face of a formidable enemy, an obstacle, you see. And without courage, because courage comes from what? When we have faith in God, we know He's going to take care of us. And since we know He's going to take care of us, we have courage. So courage is a side effect, so to speak, a good side effect of faith. And that's what God said. Without faith, you cannot please Him. And without faith, we're not going to have courage. And that's exactly what Christ told us about the last generation. When the Son of Man comes, shall He find faith among men, people of courage, who in spite of all the obstacles and persecutions and martyrdom and whatever is coming our way in the future, are we going to endure until the end, or are we going to give up and say, oh, God has forsaken us, and just look at the problems all around us and lose courage, lose hope, and give up, you see, and cooperate with the enemy, become part, you know, of the system or things like that? Well, a lot of people are already went in that direction. That's very obvious. Already exposed themselves for what they are. They are not men of God. They are not men of courage. They are not men of faith. So it's an awesome lesson for us to learn from. And so that's how we regard ourselves. When we have no courage and no faith in God, you know, we compare ourselves, you know, to the problem that is ahead of us, whatever that may be, and we become, in essence, we shrink in our own sight, and we develop such an imagination where the problem, it may be big, but we make it even bigger than it is. So they become the giant, all these problems, and we become the grasshopper. Well, no courage, no faith, and that's what happens. Well, what is the result? What do you think the congregation is going to do now when they hear that? To begin with, they have no faith in God, they have no courage, no trust. Well, it's a natural reaction. So we read it in chapter 14 and verse 1. And all the congregation, all of them, lifted up their voice and cried. You know, little kids, you know. And oftentimes they did it. They just cry, you know, cry babies. And the people wept that night. You know, they did not go to sleep. Imagine that. All night they stayed there crying, weeping. What kind of people were there? A lot of people are still that way to this very day, and they don't realize that. Woe is me, all night, woe is me, commiserating with one another. Verse 2, and all the children of Israel murmured. So first the cry and weep, and now the murmur against Moses and against Aaron. And of course they don't realize they're really murmuring against God. And the whole congregation said unto them, not only some of them, all of them developed that attitude. You know, and negativism spreads very rapidly among people. And unfortunately, the positive statements of Caleb and Joshua didn't mean anything to them. And that's human nature. And that's the reason why that nature in the devil, which you see it in the lion. You see, before the lion is going to conquer, he roars. And so he sends fear in the heart of the victim. And then he devours. He pounces. And that's the way the devil does to us. And this is the state of mind where they were in. You know, they got just totally rattled and scared because of that roaring of the devil. And they all wept. And after that, they get up and begin to complain. And they murmur against Moses and against Aaron. And they say, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Well, when they were in Egypt, they didn't seek to die. They sought to be redeemed at that time. And when they were redeemed, now they seek to die and they go back to Egypt. Well, that's totally insanity, obviously, on the part of people, but yet a lot of people are that way. They'd rather go back to where it's comfortable, even though it's miserable, but at least it's comfortable, than stand out with courage and face the enemy and be victorious and overcome. And when God is with us, what do we need to fear? And you're going to see an awful lot of people like that who are going to draw back, who are going to go back, who are not going to be able to face the troubles and the challenges that are coming ahead of us. They have no relationship with God. They have developed no faith, no courage. And when that time comes, they fall. Just like Christ said, if you do not build your house on the rock, when all those problems come, you're going to fall. Your house is going to fall. And a lot of us are in that category already. And many of us have already fell by the wayside. And many others are going to fall still. And the very remnant and the few are going to survive and endure until the end. So we have a choice at this point, you know, to beef up our muscles and put the whole armor of God, as Paul would say, and to stand. You see, not to fall, but to stand. Resist it. Resist the devil, and he shall flee from us. So we have that awesome power because God is going to be with us. But if we choose to give it up, just like the Israelites did, well, this is the condition in which they are. So let's say, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Well, God was going to make sure they all die, not in the land of Egypt, but in the wilderness. That was their penalty. And would that we had died in the land of Egypt, they say, or would we had died in this wilderness. Well, God was going to fulfill that wish of theirs. And in verse 3 we read, and therefore, that is wherefore, does the Lord bring us unto this land to fall by the sword. So they are accusing God. And unfortunately, an awful lot of people are doing it to this very day. Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point. Continue next time. Again, Mordecai Joseph, greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.